You have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read for you this morning verses 10 through 20 of Ephesians chapter 6. Lord willing, next week we will begin our series through the Gospel of John. Today, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And let's all be reminded that this is God's Word. It comes to us with all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. If you're able to stand, I would ask you to please do that as we read this portion of God's Word. Let us give it our full attention this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, let us now receive your word joyfully. Let us hear it proclaimed. I pray, Lord, that the words spoken to proclaim your word would be true and an accurate exposition of your holy and perfect word. Let us not hear today anything, Lord, from my mouth that would not be true and accurate and good for us. We pray this through Christ the Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. From 1521 to 1522, if you're counting, that's a year. Martin Luther was holed up in the Wartburg Castle under the protection of Frederick of Saxony. And he was hiding there because he was under threat from the Pope, having been excommunicated and declared a heretic because of, for other things, his preaching that justification before God was due solely to grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And for that, there was a death sentence, a death threat that hung over his head. Frederick of Saxony, the elector of the region from which Martin Luther came, wanting to defy the Pope for political reasons, no doubt, nevertheless, in God's grace, was used to protect Luther. And for a year, he hid out in a room in the Wartburg Castle. And during that time, he experienced tremendous opposition and torment from Satan. He wrote about it quite vividly. It's said that on one of those days where he felt the heated breath, as it were, of Satan breathing down his neck, he took an inkwell from his desk and hurled it in Satan's direction, so to speak. And to this day, if you go to the Wartburg Castle, which many, many thousands of people visit every year on Reformation tours, you will be shown on the wall in the room where Luther lived and worked for a year a faint stain, which is said to be where that inkwell landed against the wall as Luther cast it against Satan. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but certainly we can definitely see Luther throwing things at Satan. He threw all kinds of things at Satan. In fact, there are some things he wrote and did that would not be nice to repeat in polite company when there's young children around, because they might get some ideas. The point is that Martin Luther took the presence of Satan and the work of Satan and the temptation of Satan deadly seriously. And it's also important to know that Luther experienced these things for that year at Wartburg Castle, not while he was living in sin or indulging in temptation, but while he for a year was working tremendously hard to translate the New Testament. Christian, listen, we live in a war zone. In fact, Ephesians 6, the passage that we just read, won't make any sense to you unless or until we realize that fact, that we live in a war zone. Indeed, the Bible won't make much sense if we don't realize that. Just think about the ministry of Jesus. Who can understand properly the person and work of Jesus apart from this spiritual war? In the very first chapter of Mark's gospel, we witness Jesus casting out a demon. We're told this in Mark chapter 6, quote, "And he," that is Jesus, "went throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." And what about the church? Throughout her entire existence, the Church of Jesus Christ has been locked in a war, and that war will continue on until the Lord returns. I've mentioned this illustration at various times in the past, but it bears repeating. In June of 1944, Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy and began the process of taking back France away from German occupation. That was the turning point in the war in Europe. And at that point, victory for the Allies was just an academic matter. It was inevitable at that point. But the final victory did not come until 1945, with Germany's surrender on May 7th, VE, or Victory in Europe Day. Well, the Christian, spiritually speaking, lives in those days between D-Day and VE, Victory Day. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus were our spiritual D-Day. That is, it was God's decisive victory over sin and death and the devil. But the fighting is not over. We still live in a Romans 8 world where all of creation, indeed we ourselves, groan under the weight of it all, Paul writes. We live in what the writer of Hebrews describes as the last days. In what Paul describes in Galatians 1 as this present evil age. In what he describes here in the text we just read as this present darkness. Paul warns us of the threat from a well-organized spiritual enemy. Many of you know that in the first half of Ephesians, the first three chapters, Paul never tells us to do anything. Throughout the first half of the book of Ephesians, we see only, that is, we read only, promise after promise after promise. It's just gospel over and over again. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul shifts gears and he says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, therefore I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Having spent the first three chapters telling us what the gospel is and what Christ has accomplished for us, now he says, live a life that is consistent with that. Understand the gospel, believe the gospel, behold the breadth of God's goodness in the gospel, and now live a life consistent with that. And for the remainder of the letter, the apostle helps us see what that sort of life looks like. He tells us it's about loving one another. It's about patience and long-suffering. It's about protecting the unity of the church. It's about moving towards doctrinal maturity. It's about godly speech rather than ungodly speech. Resistance to immorality rather than indulging it. It's about avoiding intoxication and being sober-minded. It's about Christ-likeness in marriage. Obedience to our parents. These are the types of things that make Paul's list of what it looks like to live in accordance with the gospel. Now, if we have any sense whatsoever, we will recognize that living like that is a challenge in a sinful world. Beloved, this life is a spiritual war zone. Try to go a week without lust. Try to go a week without greed. Try to go a week without an unwholesome word passing from your mouth. Try to go a week without ungodly jealousy. Try to go a week without tearing down, at least in your thoughts, a brother or a sister in Christ. And you will see how hot the battle is. As the Apostle Paul here in this final full section of Ephesians draws back the veil on this spiritual world and this spiritual warfare, we learn at least three things we need to take home with us. One, we must have the right strength. Two, we must identify the right enemy. And three, we must be equipped with the right armor. Let's take those real quick. First of all, we must have the right strength. Look again at verse 10. Finally. Now, that word translated finally can also be understood as something along the lines of from this point forward, from now on. He's building upon all that he's written. Having come through these magnificent, dense, theological words about the weightiness and the goodness and the glory of what Christ has accomplished, and then moved further in teaching us how to live, he says now, summing it all up, finally, given all of these things, here's how you move forward. He's connecting ideas here. Finally, from now on, be strong in the Lord. And that is the central exhortation in this passage. Be strong in the Lord. Notice how be strong, which is an imperative, you do this, be strong, that imperative is qualified with that second clause, in the Lord. In the Lord. What have we seen over and over again from Paul as he describes the Christian? We are in Christ, in Christ. We are in Him. We are in the Lord. Now he says, be strong in the Lord. The strength with which we need to be strengthened is the strength that comes from outside of ourselves. It comes from the Lord. One is reminded of that great prayer of Augustine. Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. Don't you pray like that a lot? Lord, command whatever it is you would have me do. And of course, we know what he's commanded us to do. To be Christ-like in our speech. To be Christ-like in our relationships. To be Christ-like in how we treat one another. To be Christ-like in the words that we use. To love our enemy. To pray for those who curse us. On and on we go. And as we see those various commands of the law of God fleshed out, who here among us can say, I got that? Loving my enemies? Pfft, easy, easy. I do that in my sleep. No, we see just at some point this week, read Ephesians chapter 4. And if you come away with any conclusion other than, oh Lord, command what you will, but give what you command, then you're not getting it. We have need of the Lord's strength. Precisely because we are neck deep in a spiritual conflict. Living a life worthy of our calling is not a picnic at the park. It is war. And I say this to the students who are here. We have this strange practice in America where we take 18-year-olds, take them out of their home, send them away from home, in some cases states away, cities away, and we give them unbridled freedom and no accountability and say, do what's right. And they will encounter temptations and opportunities that make high school look like a Sunday school picnic. Young people, students, young men and women, it is a battle. You just walked onto the battlefield yesterday. I don't like your pastor. He's scary. Well, I hope you're a little bit scared. If there is one sin that the American church, that American Christians are not guilty of, it's taking this spiritual warfare too seriously. John Stott writes this, quote, The peace which God has made through Christ's cross is to be experienced only in the midst of a relentless struggle against evil. And for this, the strength of the Lord and the armor of God are indispensable. We must have the right strength. Secondly, we must identify the right enemy. We must identify the right enemy. In verse 12, we're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, we need to be told that because our first knee-jerk response to any problem or any difficulty or any conflict is to wrestle against flesh and blood. But it makes sense that behind a spiritual conflict is a spiritual enemy, even when flesh and blood are the presenting problems. Look there in verse 11. Paul makes reference to the schemes of the devil. The use of schemes or strategies indicates that our enemy is intelligent. He is organized. Think about it this way. How good would you be at playing a particular instrument if you practiced hard every day, all day, for 10 years? You'd get good at it. Now think about how good you'd be after 20 years of that. Hard practice, every day, all day for 20 years. Or let's say 50 years. Or let's just say, let's get into the ridiculous and say you had 200 years, all day, every day, to practice that particular instrument. You would master it. Now think about this. How long has the devil, our enemy, how long has he had to practice on us? To learn us, to improve and perfect his schemes, to tempt, distract, and lead God's people astray. For millennia, he has practiced on us, and he's good at it. He concocts schemes to weaken and undermine and destroy the people of God. And who is this? Here, Paul refers to him as the devil. Both Old and New Testaments make reference to the devil, who is, of course, Satan. There's many ways that the Scriptures refer to him. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is the enemy. He's a roaring lion. He's the ancient serpent of Genesis 3. He is the tempter of Jesus in the Gospel accounts. He is the roaring lion who seeks to devour God's people, 1 Peter chapter 5. He's the beast who makes war against God and his people, but will himself be destroyed. Revelation 12, Revelation 20. Now look again at verse 12. Lest we think that we have just one spiritual enemy, Paul helps us understand the broader picture here. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So in addition to a singular devil or Satan, we battle against an array of wicked entities commonly known as demons. And here, Paul marshals a variety of terms meant to give us a breadth of understanding of the power and the scope of Satan and his demons. They are rulers, they are authorities, they are cosmic powers, they are spiritual forces of evil. And while never equally or exceeding the rule and authority of God, these wicked spiritual forces nevertheless have been granted influence on the earth. We see this in what is probably the most ancient book in the Bible, the book of Job, where we are introduced to the devil as he comes before the courts of the Lord like a dog on a leash, but he has been given influence. What this means is that in this world, we will see the evidence of his work. Even people can be, and often are, enemies of God. In fact, if you read back in Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see that outside of Christ, you and I were at enmity with God. That is, outside of Christ, while we were still in our sin, we were enemies of God. But even beyond that common experience of humanity, there are those in this world who have made themselves God's enemy through direct and deliberate opposition to him and to his church. We see this in those who persecuted and killed the prophets in the Old Testament. We see this, for instance, in the Psalms, when the psalmist cries out for vindication against his enemies and God's enemies. We see this in the gospel accounts from those who opposed and persecuted and ultimately crucified Christ. We see this in the book of Acts and in the epistles when we read of those who violently opposed the church of Jesus Christ and the purposes of God in the world. And we see the same thing in our own time. Persecution against Christians over the last 100 years has been fierce. I think of the violence in our communities. Yes, that is acted out by people. People do wicked things, and yet behind it all is a spiritual wickedness. So I think about the violence in our communities, urban communities and rural communities alike. I think about the violence against the unborn, which is epidemic in our culture and is a shame upon our nation. I think of the billions of dollars made addicting poor souls to opioids. I think about the sexual exploitation of children and the ways that they have been thrown into confusion about their own identity, that they are image bearers of God, male and female. I think of the knee-jerk hatred between neighbors as we've seen our civil discourse torn asunder. I think about the deliberate marginalization of Christians in the workforce simply because they believe what Christians have always believed, and it's going to get worse. But we also realize that behind it all are the spiritual forces of evil, the prince of this world who has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. And so while we will resist and should resist the sorts of evil and wickedness that takes place in the public square, we want to, as Christian citizens, push back against the wickedness and evil that harms our neighbor. We should do that. Let us never, ever hate our neighbor, even when we see how blind they may be. Don't hate your neighbor. They've been blinded. And they don't know what they're doing. And so we don't fight ultimately against flesh and blood, and we do not fight with the weapons of the world. And that's why, number three, we must be equipped with the right armor. We must be equipped with the right armor. Now, in verses 13 through 16, Paul gives us that famous catalog of the armor of God. And of course, we understand that Paul's using a metaphor here. We aren't literally clothing ourselves in actual armor. The armor that God makes available to his people is spiritual in nature. That's the whole point of this. It's fit for a spiritual conflict. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to try and explain, for instance, why salvation is a helmet or why the gospel of peace is shoes. And in fact, I think Paul's metaphor is oftentimes pressed too far in that respect. Well, here are the 10 ways that the breastplate, you know, protects our internal organs or that kind of thing. I think that can be pressed too far. What I hope that you can see in verses 13 through 16 is just how Jesus-shaped that armor is. Paul names truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God as the components of our spiritual armor. And doesn't this all, in one way or another, find its foundation in Jesus Christ and the gospel? Isn't he the way, the truth, and the life? Isn't he our righteousness? Isn't he the heart of the gospel? Isn't faith the means by which he saves us? Isn't salvation from start to beginning all his work? Doesn't the word of God point to Christ from Genesis to Revelation? It's Jesus. And lest we get confused or preoccupied with speculation about all of the different ways that we can put on each piece of that armor, how about we do this? How about we roll back earlier in the book of Ephesians and do what Christ calls us to do, which is to put on Christ. Put on Christ. I love these words from the 19th century evangelist Sam Jones. I might get a little excited when I read this. More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born of a virgin. He laid aside his purple robe for a peasant's tunic. He was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. This man lived in poverty and was raised in obscurity. He received no formal education and never possessed wealth or widespread influence. He never traveled extensively. He seldom crossed the boundary of the country in which he lived. But this man's life has changed the course of history. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he amazed religious scholars. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked on stormy waves, and hushed the raging sea. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. He never wrote a book while he lived in his humiliation on earth, but he inspired the book of all books, the Bible. And his life has inspired more books than any other man. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army. He never drafted a soldier or fired a gun, yet no leader had more rebels surrender to him without a shot fired. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. His enemies could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. After 3 days, he rose from the dead, alive forevermore. He is the ever-perfect one. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This man stands forth, the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by his people, and feared by demons as the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want to take hold of the armor of God, then look to Jesus Christ. Believe in him, study him, commit his word to your heart, and be clothed in his righteousness through faith. A couple of things for you to take home with you real quick. First of all, be aware. Be aware. What did Verbal Kent say in the movie The Usual Suspects? The greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing everyone that he didn't exist. That's the story of the modern West. All of this talk of Satan and demons might have embarrassed some of you. We don't talk about Satan and demons. And yes, there's a risk. There's a risk of getting weird on some of this stuff. The church is infected with all kinds of people who teach and do weird things in battle with demons. We know that. But we must never apologize for our belief in the supernatural. Listen, the existence of God means there is a supernatural world. And so Christians unapologetically affirm the supernatural. Supernatural literally means above natural or above nature. That there is more in the cosmos than simply what we can see and touch with our hands. And if you believe in God, welcome to the club. You have a supernatural worldview. And there is a danger, though, a distinct danger for Western Christians like us to wave away and minimize the reality of spiritual warfare, the existence of Satan and demons. And so, this only makes us more vulnerable. When you deny that a real enemy exists, you only become more vulnerable to that enemy. Let's not get weird, but let's be aware. Secondly, be praying. Be praying. Look there again, beginning in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Supplication are those prayers we pour forth asking God for things. I've heard it said, I remember when I was a kid, I heard this suggested at times from certain preachers, that the highest, best prayers are those that don't ask God for anything. Really? Because we've become so self-sufficient, we don't need anything from God? Does that honor him? No, we come to God and make our supplications. It's not the only thing we pray. But if you can go days at a time without ever asking God for anything, maybe your faith has become very, very small. Ask the Lord. Ask the Lord. Paul goes on to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Pray for one another. If you're going to be strong in the Lord, then you better be praying for not just yourself, but for one another. And he says, and also pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul is writing these words from prison. He's writing them in chains. In fact, he refers to himself here as Christ's ambassador in chains. Now, Paul does not say, pray that God will get me the heck out of here. Although I don't think it would have been sinful for him to ask that. But what we see here are Paul's priorities. Paul's been in prison before. He knows the routine. This may be his very last prison stay. This might be the prison stay where they kill him for all he knows. And so what does he pray for? I've got a captive audience. I'm in prison. Pray that I will be bold in my proclamation of Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I need you to pray for me. John Calvin considered prayer to be the principal exercise of our faith. You want to know if a person believes, look at their prayer life. When we pray, we make the use of God's power. It's made available to us. And this is not to say that prayer performs like pagan sorcery. If I just speak certain words out loud, then God must obey me. That's paganism. That's not Christianity. But prayer, along with the ministry of God's word and the fellowship of God's people, takes its place among the most important means that God has given the Christian to ward off the attacks of Satan and to grow in the grace of Christ. Paul tells us here to pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, Sinclair Ferguson, on his book on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, writes this: praying in the Spirit is prayer that conforms to the will and purpose of the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit is not some ecstatic experience. It's praying according to the work of the Spirit. And where do we find that? We find that in the Word that the Spirit inspired. Praying in the Spirit means then conforming our prayers to that which the Spirit has made known to us in the Scriptures. So in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit has given us everything we need to know in order to pray according to God's own leading. So pray. Pray first, not last. Pray in accordance with the Word of God, not according to our own undisciplined imaginations. Pray as though your life depended upon it, rather than treating prayer as some nice activity if you have the time to get around to it. And pray boldly. Pray that you and your brothers and your sisters in Christ will be able to stand strong against the schemes of the devil as we live now in these evil days. And don't you love the heart of the Apostle Paul here? Pray that I'll speak the gospel. Let's pray that for each other. Finally, be strong. Be strong. Being strong in the Lord is not an abstract idea. Being strong in the Lord is the product of specific actions and habits. And it may be that the first step in being strong in the Lord is simply to stop doing the things that make us weak. Sometime again, look up that catalog of sins that Paul tells us to avoid in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Summing up those sins, he writes this: give no opportunity to the devil. Because that's what sin is. Sin is an opportunity for the devil. Isn't that precisely what we're doing when we gossip or when we lie? Or when we indulge in pornography, or hate our neighbor, or get high, or indulge our anger? Aren't we giving the devil an opportunity when we demand to be served rather than looking to serve? Isn't that what we're doing when we seek escape through intoxicants? So be strong. Be strong first by stopping the very things that make you weak. But also we are made strong in the Lord by doing the things that He Himself has provided for our strength. And of course, we begin with the ordinary means of grace: the ministry of God's Word, the sacraments, prayer, and Christian fellowship. These are the spiritual amino acids of spiritual muscle building. The ministry of the Word, the sacraments, prayer, Christian fellowship. These are the things that God has given us to say, this will make you strong. So attend to the ministry of the Word. Attend to prayer, to corporate worship, to Christian fellowship, to active resistance against sin, and to the whole array of Christian virtues that God gives us in His Word. These things are not just the fruit of spiritual strength. They are the means to build spiritual strength. Beloved, our enemy is real. To look around this world and deny the reality of Satan and the demonic, to deny metaphysical evil, well, you may as well deny gravity. The devil is sneaky, he is smart, he has his schemes. He has a loud roar. But do not despair, because he also sports a fatal wound, delivered to him by Christ on the cross. I love the words from this old hymn by Isaac Watts. Hell and your sins resist your course, but hell and sin are vanquished foes. Your Jesus nailed them to the cross and sang the triumph when he rose. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your word might not be lost on us, but that it would take root in our minds and in our hearts. Help us to grow strong in you. Help us to be wise to the schemes of our enemy. Help us by your grace to not give him a foothold in our life, and to lean upon each other in fellowship and in prayer, that we might resist the schemes of our enemy and live for your glory alone. This we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen.